Lord, we just pause to ask for you to come and help us with your word today. Help us, Lord, to see it, understand it, apply it. We pray that the lesson that we learned from it, we would actually put into practice, that we would be diligent to protect the church from false teaching that would lead us into sin. We ask, Lord, for your grace now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Revelation 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. The Christian church has faced the problem of false teaching for the past 2,000 years, and it has had to face that problem over and over. Paul would write in 2 Timothy 4:3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Jesus taught in Matthew 7:15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So they look like sheep, they've got sheep's clothing on, but inside that sheep's clothing, they're wolves. And what do wolves like to do with sheep? They like to eat the sheep. So these false prophets are not out for the best interests of the church, they're out to devour the church for their own interests. Jude says in verse 4 of his very brief little epistle, Jude says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, did you catch all that? I hope you were listening to that one. Let me read it again. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Who are they? Ungodly persons. What do? They turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, that is, sexual immorality, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So there were certain teachers that had come into even the early church, and they were persuading Christians into loose and sinful living rather than holy living. So false teachers come in two basic varieties. There are those that teach false doctrine, theology, and then there are those that teach false morality. The false teaching that we're going to find here in Revelation 2 was the second kind. They were promoting false morality, condoning sin, sinful living, which is a very big problem in the church. So, in my lifetime, I've seen this happen over and over with mainly mainline denominations that slowly become more and more liberal until they are embracing the same doctrines of the world, the same lifestyle of the world. They're ordaining clergy that, in my opinion, not just my opinion, in biblical, they've violated the word of God, and yet we're putting them up as leaders in churches. And this has happened over and over and over. Just last May, May 1st, this happened again in the United Methodist Church. There used to be 11 million members of the United Methodist Church. Today there's about 7 million because millions of them have left because they believe they could not be faithful to God and remain within it. They have recently, at their legislative assembly, decided that they are going to ordain those who identify as LGBTQ into the clergy, and that these clergy now have the permission to perform same-sex marriages. So it's just one more that's being ticked off, one more mainline denomination that's going the way of the world rather than the way of the Word of God. So we just need to be very careful, and I think that's one of the messages that we're going to see here. Jesus is going to give the church of Pergamum a wake-up call when it comes to tolerating false teachers in their midst. The devil is constantly trying to squeeze the church into the world's mold. And it seems like if the world is, you know, it seems like the church follows about 10 years after the world. If the world embraces something, in about 10 years, the church will be doing the same thing, which is so sad. The Bible is not changing, folks. The Bible hasn't changed. Why do we continually change our morality just because we want to be cool or we want to be in with the world? We don't want to be on the wrong side of history, as they say. Let's stay with the Word of God rather than being a chameleon and just changing colors to blend in with the world system. Okay, so let's take a look at the author first of all. Jesus identifies himself in verse 12 as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, what Jesus does at the beginning of all of these letters is identify himself, and he takes that identity from something that was written about him in chapter 1. John has a vision of the resurrected, exalted, glorified Christ. And so what we need to do is go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 16, and we'll see that description. In his right hand, he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. There it is. Jesus takes that little piece of information, and he uses it to identify himself to the church at Pergamum. He's the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Now, because we're not Greek readers, we could easily miss something that would have been really obvious to people who originally read this letter. This is how it reads in the Greek, literally. To the one who has the sword, the two-edged one, the sharp one. That's how it literally reads. Jesus is the one who has the sword. What kind of a sword, Jesus? A two-edged one. It cuts both ways. And it's the sharp one. In other words, this sword cuts. This sword can be used for battle. In fact, we're going to find out later on in verse 16 that if the church will not repent, Jesus is coming to make war against it with this sword. So this is an emblem of battle, an emblem of conquering. And Jesus says that that sword comes out of his mouth. It's the word of God that can bring judgment to those that are in sin. Okay, the recipients, who were they? Well, of course, they're the people in Pergamum. So we need to understand a little bit about this city if we're going to understand the letter. Remember that if a postal carrier was delivering these 7 letters to the 7 churches, they would naturally start in Ephesus and they would move northward and they would end up doing like a horseshoe and they would come back down right opposite Ephesus but over to the east a bit. So they would start in Ephesus and then they would travel 40 miles north to Smyrna, which was the city that we covered last time. Smyrna was right on the Aegean Sea. And then they'd go 45 more miles north, and now it's 15 miles inland. We're not on the sea anymore. We're inland to the city of Pergamum. And that's where this letter was to be delivered. Now, what do we know about this city? We know it was the provincial capital of Asia. So Asia Minor was this large region, and within this large region, there was a capital. Pergamum was that capital. The last king of Pergamum willed the city to Rome in 133 BC. So it became the property of Rome. And Rome appointed it the seat of governmental power and authority in all of Asia Minor. Now, just get this idea here. Apart from Rome itself, the city of Rome, Pergamum was the strongest base of imperial authority in all of the Roman Empire. So this was the center of political authority and power within this entire region of Asia. In 29 BC, it became the first city to build a temple in honor of Rome and Caesar Augustus. And so it became also the center of the worship of the Roman Empire and the worship of the Roman Emperor. And of course, allegiance was demanded from its citizens to that current Caesar, the current Emperor of Rome. Now, notice what Jesus says in verse 13 to these people. I know where you dwell. Well, where did they dwell? Where did they live? Look at the last part of verse 13. Where Satan dwells. Jesus is saying, I know where you live. You live where Satan lives. And not only that, he says at the beginning of verse 13, where Satan's throne is. Now, where Satan's throne is would be where the seat of his power, the seat of his authority and influence. Pergamum was known as the place where Satan lived and where Satan's throne was. And Jesus says, I know where you live. It's interesting that when Jesus addresses the other letters, he doesn't say, I know where you live. He says, I know your deeds. Like, for example, look at verse 19, the church of Thyatira. I know your deeds. Or chapter 3, verse 1. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive but are dead. Or chapter 3, verse 8, I know your deeds. Or chapter 3, verse 15, I know your deeds. Over and over and over, Jesus says, I know your deeds. He doesn't say that to this church. He says, I know where you live. Because Pergamum would have been the most difficult place to live if you were going to maintain a faithful witness for Jesus Christ. Because Satan lived there. Of course, Satan sort of lives everywhere, right? He's got his minions all over the place. But this was a special place of his authority, where he dwelled and where his throne was. I know where you live, church. In other words, I commend you for bearing faithful witness to me in the midst of this satanic environment. Now, why would Jesus say this is where Satan lives and this is where Satan's throne is? Let me give you some ideas behind that. The city of Pergamum was situated on a huge rocky hill, and at the very top of that rocky hill, there was this immense altar to the god of Zeus. The altar sat on this big platform, and it was surrounded by dozens of colonnades, which was typical in first century Roman architecture, and the whole structure was designed to look like a giant throne from a distance. Every day, all day long, animals were being sacrificed to Zeus by a constantly changing team of rotating priests that would come in and out, but day and night, day after day, year after year, animals were being sacrificed to Zeus. And so the smell of burning animal flesh would be in the air all over the city. And this column of smoke would rise up from this particular temple area, and it would be visible for miles around that city. So that's what's going on in Pergamum. Not only that, Pergamum was also the center for the worship of Asclepius. Asclepius was the god of healing, and the emblem for this god of healing was a serpent, a snake. And of course, I'm sure it made the Christians cringe a bit, because they knew that Satan was that great serpent of old. And they lived right in the midst where this serpent was being worshipped. But probably the greatest reason that Pergamum was identified as the place where Satan's throne was because it was the center of the imperial cult with its worship of the Roman Emperor and the Roman Empire. It was right there at the center. And it had become the state religion. It was mandatory that people would bow down and pay allegiance to that state religion. Christians lived there. That made it very, very difficult for them. Now, interestingly, Jesus doesn't tell them that they should pack up their bags and move to a safer place. Get out of Pergamum. It's too dangerous living here. That's where Satan lives. You don't want to live where Satan lives. He never tells them, get out of there, move to a safer place, which would probably be the first thing that we would think of. Hey, I don't want to live. I want to get out of the inner city. Look at all this crime. Look at the muggings that go on here. I'm going to a nice, like, look at our place, a suburb, you know, where it's safe. And there's lots of crime here too, folks. Lots of crime in Anatolia. But anyways, that's the idea, is we want to get out of the place where it's dangerous. And we want to go to a safe, nice place where they're friendly towards Christians. sometimes I'll hear about someone who sees themselves as a missionary, and instead of moving out of the inner city or in the slums, they move in for the purpose of evangelizing the people that are lost there. And I just have to tell you how much I respect a person who's willing to do that. A great deal of respect. God bless them. God bless them for that. I often hear people talk about, well, I'm saving my pennies, and one of these days I'm going to have enough to move out of sinful California, and I'm going to Montana or Idaho or Texas, and I'm going to get a piece of land with 5 acres, and we're going to live away from everybody else, and we're getting out of this hellhole. But folks, don't you think Jesus needs a church where sin is the worst? Right? He has us here for a reason. Yeah, Sacramento is not a bastion of godliness by any means, is it? We could say Satan has his throne here in Sacramento as well. He's got all kinds of iniquity and godliness running rampant. C.T. Studd, who was a missionary, once made the statement, "Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." That was Pergamum. Pergamum was living within a yard of hell. Satan lived there, and Satan's throne was there. Now, notice Jesus' commendation. I'll get it right. Commendation to this church. He says in verse 13, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Now, who was this Antipas? We don't know anything about who he was. This is the only time his name appears in the Bible. This is the only thing we know about this fellow. If it wasn't for this verse, we would know nothing about Antipas. All we know is that he died for Christ, and he was a faithful witness for Christ. But what makes Jesus' description of Antipas so precious is that he uses the very same description of Antipas as is used of Jesus himself in chapter 1. Like, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 5, here we have a benediction from Jesus. From Jesus Christ, who is he? The faithful witness. Now, Jesus turns that on his head and he says, "Antipas, you are my faithful witness. You are like me in this regard. I was a faithful witness while I lived on earth. And I gave up my life to be that faithful witness for the truth. Antipas, you followed in my example. And I commend you." Antipas lived where Satan's throne was, but he was a faithful witness for Christ even there. So what does Satan do? He tries persecution when it comes to the church at Pergamum, and he wasn't able to be victorious. So does he lie down and play dead and say, "I give up, I'll never try again"? No, he sneaks around and goes through the back door. And instead of using persecution, now he's going to use seduction. He's going to use false teaching to try to destroy the church. That brings us to the correction that Jesus brings to this church. It's been said, persecution has slain its thousands, but seduction has slain its tens of thousands. The devil loves the idea of beguiling God's people, trying to fool them, trying to trip them up through beguilery. So the correction, he says, "But I have a few things against you," verse 14. He had some positive things to say, but he also has some things against this church. Why? "Because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now let's start with the Nicolaitans, then we'll go back to the teaching of Balaam, because they're connected. First of all, the Nicolaitans. This is another group of people that we all know almost nothing about. We know it a little bit, and we get that little bit from these verses. The first thing we know about them is they had a teaching, because it says in verse 15, "You also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So the Nicolaitans had a teaching. And we also know something about the Nicolaitans from chapter 2, verse 6, We know that Jesus hated their deeds. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So they had a teaching that led to certain deeds. Unfortunately, the deeds were sinful deeds. So the teaching of the Nicolaitans was a teaching that led to sensuality, that led to idolatry, and that's why it's connected in verse 14 with the teaching of Balaam. And let me show you why I think it's connected. In verse 15, it starts with the word so. That connects us to the previous verse. So you also, you Nicolaitans also, just like the ones I just talked about, which is Balaam teaching Balak. And then he says, in the same way. So the Nicolaitans, in the same way as Balaam, were teaching a false doctrine, a doctrine that led to sinful immorality. So let's look at the teaching of Balaam. What was that all about? So do you guys know the story? Do you remember the story? Maybe some of you are new to the things of Scripture. You've never heard the story, so I'll try to summarize it real quick. So God led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he led them into the promised land, and it took 40 years. And so they're on the move. They're journeying towards the promised land, and they come to the land of Moab. And there's the king of Moab named Balak. And Balak's afraid of the Israelites because they're numerous. They're in the millions. He's afraid that they're going to declare war on him and they're going to destroy him. And so he decides, what am I going to do? I know, I'll hire a prophet. I'll hire a prophet to curse them. And he said, I've heard about this guy Balaam. Whatever he says, it always seems to happen. So I'm going to hire him to curse these Israelites and then they won't destroy us. So that's exactly what he tries to do. He sends his messengers to Balaam, and he says, my master's got a big bag of gold for you if you'll just curse, Israel. And Balaam says, well, I can only say what God tells me to say. But eventually they wore him down, and he said, okay, at least I'll go and have a talk with him. So he's on his way to talk to Balak, and lo and behold, he meets this angel of the Lord, this messenger of the Lord, probably a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, in the way with a great big sword drawn in his hand. And it's also the case where he's riding a donkey and the donkey starts talking to him. That's the one thing we remember about this story. It's the talking donkey. Anyway, he meets this angel of the Lord with a sword, which is interesting because Jesus identifies himself here as the one who has this big two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. So eventually he meets up with Balak. When the angel of the Lord met him, he said, only tell him what I tell you to say. Okay, Lord, I got it. He goes to Balak, and Balak says, I want you to curse Israel. And instead, he blesses Israel. And he says, that wasn't what I told you to do. I'm paying you good money to curse them. And then this keeps happening two and three times. He keeps blessing Israel instead of cursing Israel. But finally, Balaam says, you know what? I've got a plan for you. You won't even have to go to war in order to conquer Israel. All you have to do is have your women entice these Israelite men into a sexual relationship, and before you know it, they're going to be bowing down at these pagan altars and participating in pagan worship. And that's exactly what happened. The women enticed the Israelite men, they got into these sexual relationships, and they bowed down and started committing idolatry towards Moab's gods. And God reacted in judgment against the Israelites because of idolatry, and he smote 24,000 of them. So that's the story behind it. What was Balaam's teaching? He was promoting sexual immorality and idolatry. Jesus says the Nicolaitans are doing something very similar in your midst. There was a teaching. No, it wasn't the whole church that believed this. Notice the word some in verse 14 and some in 15. There were just some, not everyone, some who held to the teaching of Balaam, which was also the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which was the grace of God covers everything. You don't really need to be that concerned about how you live. You're forgiven. Go ahead and you can be like the rest of the world. The world values this new sexual revolution coming through. Well, go ahead, get on board with that. That's okay. God understands. You're just a human being. You're just flesh. Anyway, things like this where they're promoting and condoning a lifestyle that's inconsistent with the gospel. So it was a major problem, and Jesus puts his finger on that problem. He rebukes them because they hadn't done anything about that problem. He tells them that they must repent, and if they don't, he's going to make war with them. You think that was important to Jesus, this issue? I think it was. Now, how would this play out in first century Christianity? Well, there are many different trade guilds, and if you were a bricklayer, you were involved in a particular trade guild. If you did something else, you'd be involved in that trade guild. Each trade had their own gods that they would worship when they got together. And when they would offer sacrifice to these gods, later they would have sex with a priestess of the temple of whatever god it happened to be. This was common in the first century. And so when a person was converted and became a Christian, they had to turn their back on all of that. They're not going to sacrifice to a false god, and they're not going to have sex with a temple prostitute. But what would that mean for them if they actually turned their back on these trade guilds and the pagan worship of their day? It would mean that they would be severely affected. Their livelihood would be affected. They're going to be expelled from that trade guild. Their family's going to be ostracized. There'd be no buying or selling. They're going to pay a heavy price of persecution to remain faithful to Jesus Christ, with the result that simply surviving is going to be extremely difficult. And perhaps this is the reason why last week we looked at the church of Smyrna while they were poor. I know your poverty, he says. And then, in the midst of all of this, when they're striving to be faithful to Christ, some teachers blow into town and they start teaching, hey, you guys are way too strict about this thing about idolatry and sexual immorality. You've got it all wrong. Are you worshiping the true and living God? Well, yes. Well, then that's all that matters. An idol is nothing. It's not a real God at all. Why are you so uptight about going to these pagan feasts and these places where they offer animals sacrificed to idols? And idols nothing. I mean, you can go along with this. I mean, it's for the sake of expediency. You have to survive in this world, right? That's how life works. You have to survive. You have to eat. So, I mean, God understands. You can go ahead and be involved in these things. So how did Jesus feel about that message? Therefore, repent. Repent, church. And I don't think he's just talking to the teachers here. I think he's talking to the whole church. The false teachers, of course, would need to repent because they're teaching a false message that is not in line with the will of God. But the church needed to repent because the church allowed it to happen. The church was tolerating these people. The church is doing nothing to remove them or to discipline them. Church discipline should have been taking place. If someone's teaching a false message to the church, then the church's responsibility is to confront that individual, urge that individual to repent of that false teaching, and if they won't, remove them from the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Matthew 18, it's in many, many places of the New Testament. But this was not taking place. So Jesus was not calling the minority only to repentance, he was calling the majority because they had let this false teaching go unchecked. And they had this sort of spiritual nonchalance about it. Oh, no big deal. I mean, they get most things right. I mean, they weren't wrong in their teaching about the deity of Christ or the Trinity or justification by faith or the inspiration of Scripture. Major doctrines, they had that right. But it affected the church when it came to opening the door for sin and allowing and tolerating sin in the midst of the church. What side is Jesus on? You know, sometimes when somebody, they call them heresy hunters today. And I guess some people might be accused. That's all they ever want to talk about is heresy and looking for it when it's not even existing. But there are some godly men of God that have a ministry, I believe, on YouTube where they're actually pointing out false doctrine that needs to be pointed out. The church needs to know where this false teaching is coming from. And sometimes you go to the comments of these videos and read what they have to say, and people say, you know, you're just so divisive. You're just so critical. You're just a heresy hunter. Well, get a life, you know. But I wonder, what was Jesus' opinion of people that promote the truth, even when it's difficult and when we have to pay a price to do so. He tells us back in chapter 2 of the Church of Ephesus, they cannot tolerate evil men. They put to the test those who call themselves apostles and are not. They found them to be false. Jesus was actually commending them for this, not criticizing them as something bad. He's saying that was good. You needed to put these men to the test. They're not real apostles. You found out they were false and you told the church that. I applaud you for that. So it's not always a negative or critical thing when we point out what is true and what is not true. The people of God need to know that. We need to know what the Word of God says and not get sucked in, be seduced by things that are not true. There's a very dear couple, friends of ours, the very same thing is happening in their life right now. It's an area where people are saying you're being so unloving because they believe a certain so-called translation of the Bible should not be used, and I agree with them. You can probably guess what it is, Jerome. And I agree with them. It's not a real translation. It's a paraphrase. And so people are saying, you're so unloving, just let them read whatever they want to read. And this is threatening to destroy this study group, this Bible study. So it's always love versus truth, pulling at each other. But you know, when you read the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Rather, love rejoices with the truth. So if you're not promoting truth, you're not really loving people that you're trying to talk to. You might open the door to anything goes because you want to be accepted by them or you don't want sparks to fly. But if you talk about what is true and what is error, that's really loving that person because they need to know truth. So Jesus says, if you don't repent, I'm coming to you quickly, and I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, what was this going to look like? How would Jesus make war with a church using his sword, the sword of his mouth? What would that look like? And we really can't say for sure. He doesn't tell us specifically what that's going to look like. But I'm wondering, perhaps could it look like what he did in the church of Corinth when they were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? Some were sick and some had died as a result of that. God's judgment fell upon the church. Or in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied to the Holy Spirit, they dropped dead in the midst of the apostles. I can't say for sure, but it's possible something like that could take place. One way or another, God's judgment is coming if they will not repent of allowing false teaching to go on within the church. Now notice the promise. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. I'll stop there and we'll get to the other promise later. There's a couple of promises made. I will give him some of the hidden manna. What is this hidden manna? What's he talking about? Well, go back in your mind to the Old Testament. Do you remember that Moses gathered some manna in a golden jar and put it in the Ark of the Covenant, sort of for safekeeping there, along with Aaron's rod that budded, and some of those things were included in the Ark of the Covenant? Well, the Babylonians later would destroy the Jewish temple. Whatever happened to the Ark of the Covenant when the temple was destroyed? If you read Raiders or watch Raiders of the Lost Ark, it's in some kind of a warehouse somewhere, right? In some vault. But of course, that's all fiction. There's a tradition of the Jews, and the tradition of the Jews says that before the Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple, Jeremiah rescued the ark and took it with him to Egypt. Now, this is tradition. This isn't in your Bible. But that might explain some things when we come to the New Testament. Because remember when Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? Do you remember one of the answers that Peter gave was Jeremiah? Why would he say Jeremiah? Jeremiah is dead and gone. Well, perhaps he had this Jewish tradition in the back of his mind that before the Messianic age came, Jeremiah was going to come back with the ark and this manna, and he was going to deliver this manna to the people as a feast, a great feast. Also, when Jesus multiplies the bread in John chapter 6, one of the statements that was made there is, this is truly the prophet that has come into the world. Well, why would they associate multiplying loaves of bread with a prophet coming into the world? Again, it makes me wonder, were they thinking about Jeremiah and this Jewish tradition that said he was going to come when the Messiah came into the world? The prophet's also going to come and bring the ark and bring the hidden manna. And then Jesus himself in John chapter 6, when those people said, God gave our fathers the manna in the wilderness, Jesus responded and said that I am the true bread which comes down from heaven, identifying himself as the reality behind the manna. So the fulfillment of the promise of eating the hidden manna, according to Revelation 2:17, that's a fulfillment that's going to take place in the future, in eternity, because all of the promises at the end of these seven letters are things that relate to the age to come. Heaven, you might say, or the new heavens and the new earth. In the new age, after Christ returns, these promises will be fulfilled. One of the promises to be fulfilled is that Jesus himself is going to give us some of the hidden manna. So I understand that to mean he's talking about the wedding supper of the Lamb, this feasting. Remember, Jesus taught that you will be able to recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets, and sit down in the kingdom. I think he's talking about this eternal banquet, this fellowshipping that the saints are going to have with Christ in heaven throughout eternity. But that's not the only promise. The second promise he makes is in verse 17. And I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. So not only are they going to get some hidden manna, they're going to get a white stone and a new name written on the stone. Now, what is the name? There are two possibilities here. There are some who believe this is our new name, like Abram was changed to Abraham, Sarai was changed to Sarah, Simon was changed to Peter, so they all got a new name. And so some commentators believe it's, he's going to give us a new name, and that's possible. I really don't know which one to choose, although I have a leaning of one over the other. The second possibility is that this is not our new name, but it's Jesus' new name. And the reason I say that is because take a look at chapter 3, verse 12. Here we have the letter to the church of Philadelphia. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. So here, in fact, every time in the book of Revelation where God says he's going to give the saints a name, it's never their name, it's his name. Like he puts his name on their foreheads, Revelation 14. That's the seal. The beast has his mark on his people. Well, the people of God have a seal on their foreheads, and that's the name of God. So I'm inclined to believe, I lean towards the idea that this is not our new name, but actually a new name of Christ. You say, well, why would Jesus need to give us a new name for himself? And this is where it really gets exciting to me. If this is true, this means that you and I, we don't know everything about Jesus yet. And in eternity, we're going to be learning more about our Savior than we know now. That, I mean, doesn't it stand to reason if he's God, which he is, how could we possibly know everything that there is to know about him right now in this lifetime with our feeble little human brains that have been affected by the fall and all of that? Could it be possible that one day our understanding of Christ is going to be enlarged and will continue to be enlarged as we get to know him more and more throughout eternity? I think that's not only possible, I think it's quite likely. That if, you know what makes things boring? It's when everything stays exactly the same. It's like when you work in a manufacturing plant and you put a lid on the ketchup bottle and you do it a million times every day and you never veer away from, that gets so boring, doesn't it? If there was nothing new to grow in or to learn when it comes to eternity, wouldn't things get kind of boring? But it's exciting to me to think that heaven is a place of progress and perhaps of learning, of getting to know Christ and all of his fullness. I mean, how could God possibly communicate everything about himself in one book on earth? I'm not to take anything away from Scripture. It's fully inspired. It's the infallible word of God. But I don't know that everything that God could have included in here is actually written. I think perhaps in eternity we're going to be getting to know Christ in a new dimension, seeing a new name of Christ, a new facet of his person that we just don't glimpse yet. Exciting stuff. I mean, we should look forward to heaven, folks. We're not going to be sitting on clouds playing a harp and popping grapes in our mouth and just, oh man, this is so boring. When can I die? I just want to go into oblivion. This boring is killing me. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be the most exciting place you have ever lived, full of knowledge and growth and progression, getting to know your Savior more and more. That's what I believe heaven's going to be like. Now, what about the white stone? It says this new name is written on a white stone. This is also difficult because we really have to go to the culture of the day to try to find an answer to this question. It's a bit puzzling. I don't think we can be dogmatic about the exact meaning of the white stone, but I'll do my best. In the first century, white stones were used as tickets of admission to festivals and celebrations. And so, if that was what Jesus was referring to when he mentioned the white stone, that would mean that God's people have this ticket of admission into this eternal banqueting table, where they're feasting on the manna, where they have this new name of Christ that is revealed to them, where they're getting to know Jesus in all of his fullness. They have this admission into that place, the white stone with the new name written upon it. Okay, so let's draw this down to a conclusion today. What would be the message of this letter for us? Well, I think the message of the letter is that we must not tolerate people in our churches to rise up and teach the people a message that condones sin. Even if all the rest of the world embraces that sin, the people of God must not. Jesus hates it when that teaching happens. Jesus is going to make war with a church that won't remove teaching that condones sin. See how important it is to the Lord? It's got to be that important to us. This isn't a matter of indifference. And sadly, if our culture is tolerant of sexual immorality, which it is, super, super tolerant, where it's become ridiculous, where within 20 years the whole world's been turned upside down, then it's only a matter of time before these visible churches start following suit and they start becoming tolerant of sexual immorality within the church. What about idolatry? Well, there's probably many forms of idolatry that teachers could condone. And this becomes more fuzzy, doesn't it? More vague, because it's hard to pinpoint exactly when something becomes idolatry and when it's not. I'm just going to mention one today. And to me, it's the idol of convenience. If a woman gets pregnant and it's inconvenient for her to have a baby, then she's told it's okay. It's your right. You have a choice in the matter. You can just end the life of that child, which means killing an innocent life for the sake of your convenience. That's idolatry. That's idolatry. And of course, that's only one. That's the one that came to my mind this morning. But you might fill in 100 other blanks of what idolatry looks like to you. So, brothers and sisters, if your teachers, Jerome and I, are the primary teachers at this point in the life of the bridge. If we ever bring a teaching condoning sin, it's your responsibility to confront us. You need to talk to us. And you need to say, this is what the Word of God says, and this is what you're saying. This isn't right. And if we're humble men of God, and you're right, we will repent. And we'll admit that you're right. And we will admit to the church, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said what I said. But it is your responsibility. Jesus holds the church of Pergamum responsible to remove these false teachers. They weren't doing it, and so he had a beef not only with the false teachers, he had a beef with the whole church. And so it's your responsibility, brothers and sisters. It's sad, and this happens a lot. I have some dear friends in Trinidad where they feel like they cannot go to their pastors with false teaching because they'll be rebuked, and they will not be received. And that's sad, that nobody is above the Word of God. Nobody is above being corrected. We're all fallible people, folks. Nobody here is perfect. We're just doing the best we can with what we've got, and we don't have all knowledge. So be a faithful member of this church. Now, I'm not saying come and rail at Jerome and I or get angry or start yelling, but come in love and show us the Word of God. And I know Jerome's heart. And I think I know a little bit of mine. I think that we're going to be willing to listen to what you have to say. We're not going to rebuke you. We're not going to kick you out of the church. We're going to take it to the Lord. We're going to think about this. We're going to pray about this. So if we won't repent and remove false teachers, Jesus says he's going to take the matter into his own hands, and he's going to judge the false teachers and the cowardly saints who've tolerated that false teaching himself. And we don't want to be on the end of Jesus' judgment when it comes to the sword that he uses. So I thought perhaps for discussion, you can help with the application today. I would love to hear how you guys would apply Jesus' message to this church. There's probably lots of things that just didn't come to my mind. I'd love to hear your thoughts about this. How would you end up applying what Jesus says to the church of Pergamum?